Christ. I must say at the outset, tonight's message is really just going to kind of get us started. I'm just planning on doing kind of just a comprehensive look at abiding in Christ and kind of looking at the Gospel of John and just how that unfolds for us and the context in which we come to John chapter 15. I want to sort of set the stage for the next few Sundays on this topic and then look more extensively at the details of abiding in Christ. One of the things that I think is oftentimes confusing to people about Christianity is what it means to be a Christian. What does it mean to be a Christian? If someone were to come up to you and ask you if you were a Christian, if you are a Christian, and you said yes, and they responded to you and said, well, how do you know you're a Christian? How would you answer the question? What proof would you provide as a demonstration that you are a Christian? What would you say, and how would you prove it? This is a question that I have seen and experienced much confusion on in Christianity, in the church, and most especially with unbelievers. It is quite a question. It is quite a difficult thing for people to understand. What does it mean to be a Christian? People are confused about this, and I think in our common day, in our modern day evangelicalism, I think there is even more and more confusion over what it really means to be a Christian. For some, being a Christian means following a set of rules, following a set of do's and don'ts, or being moral, being more moral than the rest. Being a Christian means following God's commandments, doing what is right when no one is looking. That is not to say we would disagree with that. It is definitely important that we're doing what is right, but is that what it means to be a Christian? Is that how Scripture defines it? For others, being a Christian means being saved from hell, being saved from the eternal wrath of God. Being a Christian, really, for them, is all about faith in the work of Christ on the cross, with really no worries about obedience to Christ. It's all about faith. It's not about following rules. They will tell you this tends to be where the majority of people will land when describing what it means to be a Christian. It is either about being moral or it's either about just being forgiven and not really worrying about obedience. People tend to be on either side of the fence. And unbelievers most certainly don't understand what it means. They are often confused when you have the opportunity to share the gospel with them and you go through the gospel, the hope of the gospel that Jesus Christ has purchased on the cross all the sins of all those who would ever believe, and if they put their faith in Him, they have been forgiven of all their sins. To which they may respond, well, then I can just kind of live the way I want to and don't have to worry about obedience. I'm just forgiven. But unbelievers most certainly have a hard time understanding this. But believers can have a difficult time with this as well. Christians of all people, however, should be the ones that understand what it really means to be a Christian. I'm reminded of when we were in Canyon City and we were doing a church plan, I had many people come to me and they want to ask and find out what the church was about, and they want to find out what we believe. And it's interesting to have people do that because you'll get an understanding of what their hobby horse is, so to speak. What they really believe is really important about Christianity. And I had one person whose emphasis was all about eschatology. They were really concerned that we had our end times doctrine right. To which I responded, I said, hey, I really agree with the end times doctrine. I think it's really important. Scripture's clear on that. But what difference does it make what the end times are if you don't know what it means to be a Christian and you're lost? The end times for you would be horrible. Really, Christians of all people should understand what it means to be a Christian, that they should understand and know how to reconcile what it means to be fully forgiven of all their sins on one side, and on the other side, understand that being a Christian means you're also obedient to Christ. This is not perfect obedience, obviously. Even the Apostle Paul laid this very clearly in Scripture, Philippians chapter 3, verse 12. He said that he had not attained to the perfect righteousness that he desired. But nevertheless, Christians need to understand what it means to be a Christian. Some, unfortunately, have a very hard time understanding and balancing the forgiveness in Christ, that all sins are forgiven in Christ, and at the same time being obedient and living for Christ. They really fear that if you're forgiven of all your sins, you will live licentiously, or forgiveness gives you somehow a license to sin. Others, on the other hand, struggle with this because they believe that if you don't have obedience, and obedience isn't a main issue, then sin will run rampantly. These are the people that resort to legalism and moralism. So what does it mean to be a Christian? What really is at the core of what it means to be a believer? I believe that Jesus really gives us a very clear picture of what it means to be a Christian out of the Gospel of John, John chapter 15, verses 1 through 11, but primarily looking at verses 3 and 4 tonight. If you are there in your Bibles, I would have you read along with me. I'm going to read verses 1 through 11 to give us the context, but I'm going to bounce around in these verses, and I'm going to really focus in on verse 3 and 4 and kind of verse 8 and talk about some of this with you tonight. Read along with me, please. John chapter 15, verse 1. Jesus said, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it so that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit, for apart from me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away as a branch and dries up, and they gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. My Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. Just as the Father has loved me, I have also loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be made full." Of all the passages in the Gospel of John, I think this passage is so helpful when trying to understand what it means to be a Christian. I really think the Lord communicates this in very clear language for us. He communicates it basically in the two verses, verse 3 and verse 4, where he says, "You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you," in verse 4, "abide in me." Really, for Christ, Jesus really breaks down what it means to be a Christian. From the perspective of Christ in this passage, for Christ, being a Christian means you are clean. And also, being a Christian means that you are committed. You are clean and you are committed. You are clean because of the word which he has spoken to you. And secondly, you are committed. You abide in Christ. I am often struck by this word abide, beloved. Notice verse 4 where he says, abide in me and I in you. This word for abide means, it literally is meno, and it means to remain or to stay put or to be constant. That really is what it means to be a Christian. You are clean in Christ. I love verse 3 because notice how he declares them as clean. It's almost like a declarative righteousness, like it's justification, that he has declared them clean because of the word which he has spoken to them, and he commands them to therefore be committed to him. This is what it means to be a Christian. In a couple of verses, two simple verses, the Lord very clearly defines this for us. Another way that we could say this, being a Christian means that ultimately you have faith in Christ for your justification, for your declaration as righteous and innocent by virtue of the work of Christ on the cross. And while you have faith in Christ, you are also faithful to Christ. You live out your life for Christ, and you progressively grow in your sanctification in Christ. It really is that simple. Now, there are other details that are tied to these two truths, and we're going to unfold them, but I really think that that's the gist of it, really, when you think about it. And the order is really clear as well. You are first declared clean by virtue of the work of Christ, and then you become committed to Christ in your walk with him. You know, I have had the opportunity with people in my walk with Christ and in my time of growing as a pastor and shepherding people, I've had the opportunity to help people when they're struggling with the assurance of salvation, of whether they really are a believer, whether they really are a Christian. I don't know if you've had the opportunity to work with someone. Maybe you come across someone who professes to know Christ, and maybe they're going through a difficult time, and they begin to struggle with the assurance of whether they really are a Christian or not. They doubt it. They struggle with whether they are really saved or not, whether their faith is true or whether it is false. And when a person is working through this in their life, I think there are really two ways, two perspectives to approach that question to help them understand what it means to be a Christian. I like to call them tests or perspectives. I really think there are basically, as the Lord has unfolded for us in these two verses, there really are two tests by which a person can put themselves to see if they really are a Christian or not. And I want to take the time tonight to kind of look at these tests as laid out here by the Lord. And then next week, we're going to look at mostly the last test, what I call the subjective test of faith. The first test that I like to bring a person to when answering that question of whether they're a Christian or not, the first test that I bring them to is what I like to call the objective test of faith. The objective test of faith. This really asks the question of a person, do you believe? Do you believe? In other words, do you believe in the objective word of Christ for the salvation of your soul? Do you believe in what it promises to you about how you get saved? Do you believe what Scripture says? Do you believe what Christ says you need to believe in to be saved? Do you believe that Jesus is God manifest in the flesh? Do you believe that God saves sinners only through the merits of Jesus Christ's obedient life and substitutionary death on the cross? Is he your ultimate trust and confidence for your salvation? This really is, beloved, the first test of what I believe it means to be a Christian, or what it means to be saved. And I hope you heard what I said there. I call it an objective test of faith, an objective test of salvation, meaning it is something that is objective. This is something that is outside of you. This is something that is objective. It is verifiable. It is test worthy. You can test it and put it to the test. It's based on fact. It's based on truth. It's not based on how you feel. Whether you're a Christian or not is not based on if you feel like you're a Christian. It is based on the fact of what Christ has done on the cross for your soul and mine. And it's not based on something that God does to you. It is based on something that God does for you, as we see in this verse that Jesus declares them clean. He doesn't say that they made themselves clean. He doesn't say that they feel clean. He says, you are clean. Present state of verb. The fact of the matter is they are clean by virtue of their faith in the objective word of God, the word of Christ. They had put their trust in the promises of Christ, and they rested solely on what he told them. And it's an amazing truth. They trusted in the recorded, objective word of Christ, and it was rooted in the objective work of Christ, his death, burial, and resurrection. This is an objective fact, and it's promised to you, beloved, and to everyone, that if you trust in this truth, that Jesus died on your behalf, he took your punishment in full on the cross, and when he said it was finished, it was finished. There was nothing for you to add or take away from that perfect sacrifice. And you put your faith in that. You put your faith in Christ and what he has done for you. Then you are clean. You're clean. This really is the goal of this gospel that John has given to us, that has been handed down to us through the centuries. I remind you of John chapter 20, verse 31, when he writes, "But these things have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." That's just objective fact. You just put your faith that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and the work that he has done for you on the cross, and you will have life in his name. And beloved, this is the purpose of the Gospel of John, and this is exactly how this gospel unfolds. From John chapter 1, we learn that Jesus is the Word, he is God, and he takes on human flesh. John chapter 1, verse 1 and verse 14, and that he came to give people the right to be called children of God to those who believe in him. To believe in his name objectively. And from chapter 1 through chapter 12, that is exactly why we see the Lord promising and pleading with people and beseeching people to be saved by placing their trust in him alone for their salvation. To believe that he is their long-awaited Christ, Messiah. To believe that he is the bread of life and shall never die if they partake in his work on the cross, John 6. To believe that he is literally the living water, and if you drink from him, you will never thirst, John chapter 7. To believe that he is the light of the world, John chapter 8, that he has come to give life and light. To believe that he is the door of the sheepfold, the door to eternal life, John chapter 10. To believe that he is the resurrection and the life in John chapter 11. And by the way, when he gets done saying that, he says, do you believe this? This objective truth. To believe that he is the great I am in John chapter 8. And if you believe in the objective truth, the word of God, if you believe in him for your salvation, then you will not die in your sins. John 8, verse 21. And if you believe in him, you will never perish. John chapter 3, verse 16. And if you believe in the objective truth, you are not being judged. John chapter 3, verse 18. And you will not come into judgment. John chapter 5, verse 24. And that by believing in him, you have eternal life. Eternal life that you possess now, currently, walking through this door. If you've placed your faith in Christ, you have eternal life, and you are not being judged, and you will not come into judgment, and you have been declared clean. An amazing truth. This is the message that Christ has for the world. This is the message that he gives in chapters 1 through 12 as we went through this gospel. Constant pleadings, constant beseeching of the world to repent and to put their trust in him as the only hope of salvation. An amazing promise of hope and love. But beloved, that is only one side of what it means to be a Christian. This is a very important aspect of Christianity, but it is only one side of the truth of salvation. The other side, the other test, that there's two tests, as I said. The one test is the objective test of faith in the objective promises of Christ to save you from your sin. But there is also the subjective test of salvation, the subjective test of faithfulness. And this is a very important test as well. When asking yourself the question, if you are a Christian, you really need to ask both. Have you placed your faith and trust in Jesus Christ as your only hope of salvation and what he's done for you on the cross? And that's one test. But the other test, you don't stop there. The next question that you would ask yourself is my faith real? Is it genuine? And how do you know that your faith is real? Does your faith manifest itself in faithfulness and fruitfulness? As we will see in this chapter, Jesus describes it like this, verse 4 of John chapter 15. Notice what he says, "Abide in me and I in you." Jesus describes what it means to be a Christian. You're clean by virtue of your faith in him and the word of Christ, but then it doesn't stop there. Then it moves on to abiding. It moves on to continuing in the faith, or to say it another way, you have faith in Christ, but you are also faithful to Christ. That word abide, beloved, that word in verse 4, notice, it is an imperative command. Jesus is saying, you are clean, but you must abide. You are responsible. Aorist and tense, imperative verb. Abide in me. It really speaks of the importance of abiding, of remaining in Christ. That word for meno, as I mentioned, it really means to remain or to stay in the state in which you are in. In other words, what Christ is saying to us, or what he is saying to his disciples, is he's really telling them, remain in me. Stay with me. Do not leave me. Do not forsake my relationship with you. Do not abandon me. Stay and be faithful to me. For Christ, the true believer will remain, will abide. You know, I was really thinking about this. You know, if you look at the translations, a lot of the translations, they have the word remain rather than abide. And I was really thinking about that word meno. I think sometimes for us, when we think of the word abide, it almost kind of conjures up this mystical understanding of our connection or our communion with Christ. And no doubt it has that, but at its very core meaning, This word meno really at its core means to just stay committed to Christ. You remain. You stay with him. You stay connected to him. You are committed to him. And being committed to the vine means that you will bear much fruit. As he says, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. Beloved, this is practically what we see in the context of John's gospel as well. As I said, chapters 1 through 12 really unfolds for us the pleadings of Christ to the world to be saved and to come to him and be saved by putting their trust in him. But here we come to this night, we come to the night before his crucifixion. And when you think about what had happened with the disciples, somewhere between chapters 1 and 12, they passed the first test. They had put their faith in Christ. They believed in the objective promises of Christ. And they were justified. They were forensically declared not guilty in Christ, counted as righteous. But it didn't stop there. They needed to pass the second test. They needed to pass the second test, the subjective test of remaining in Christ, being committed to him, abiding with him, abiding in him. And even though they would vacillate in their commitment to Christ, as we will see when they flee from the Lord, they still need to abide and stay in the Messiah. This was not the case for the others that we have seen in this gospel, beloved. I remind you of all the times, all the chapters that we see the Lord Jesus telling people to believe, and the scripture of Gospel of John saying they believed, but they did not remain. You remember when Jesus was doing many signs on the Passover in John chapter 2, it says that many believed in him there because of the signs, but their faith, beloved, was not genuine. Because he was unwilling to commit himself to them. I remind you of when Jesus fed the 5,000, it says in that chapter that they were disciples of Christ, that many believed in him, and they were disciples, they were following the Lord. But we learn quickly that their faith was not genuine, because they did not remain with him. John chapter 6, verse 66, it says, as a result of the words that he spoke, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. I remind you of when Jesus said in John chapter 8 that he was the light of the world. It says in John chapter 8, verse 30, that many believed in him there. Many believed in there, within him there, but it goes on to say, Jesus said in John 8, verse 31, he was saying to those who had believed in him, if you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine. And is that what they did? No, we learn very shortly after that verse that their faith was not genuine because they did not remain in his word. Rather, it says they were listening to the word of their father, the devil, and they were hearing lies and they wanted to put him to death. When Jesus came to Jerusalem riding on a donkey's colt, in John chapter 12, it says that a large crowd, thousands, came out to praise him and honor him. And they hailed him as, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. But their faith in him was not genuine. And how do we know that? Because in a few short days, what did they yell after that? Crucify him! Crucify him! They wanted him dead. When Jesus spoke in the temple during his Passion Week, it says that many of the Pharisees believed in him, but their faith was not genuine. The Apostle John writes in John chapter 12, verse 42, he says, but because of the Pharisees, they were not confessing him, for fear that they would be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the approval of men rather than the approval of God. It's not enough, beloved, to just say that you have faith in the objective word of Christ. That is great, but that's only half of the equation. It's only half of what it means. The other half is to remain and to abide with Christ. And I remind you of the example of examples that we get of this when we get to the upper room on the night of the Passover. All the disciples thought that Judas Iscariot had believed and been faithful to Christ. He had been with them for the duration of Christ's ministry, but we learn very quickly that Judas's faith was not genuine. And how do we know this? Because he did not remain. He did not abide with Christ. He defected. He apostatized. And why did he do this? Because he failed the first test. He failed to repent of his sin, to trust in the Lord's promise to save his soul, and this ultimately led to his defection and his demise. And consequently, beloved, this is the case for all false believers. The reason they defect is because they do not repent of their sin and trust in Christ fully. They believe to a certain extent. They may give mental assent to the veracity of the truth of God, but they're not truly committed to Christ. Their faith is false. Their commitment is conditional. It's conditioned upon something that they want from Christ, conditioned upon whether Jesus will maybe live up to the desires that they have for him, or he will meet their standards for what their Messiah should be, or what their God should give them, or it's conditioned upon their expectations of how Jesus should fulfill their lives and make their lives great. And when things don't pan out the way they want it to, they're gone. They defect. Now, this was not the case for the disciples. They remained with Christ. They were true to Christ. When the rest of the nation abandoned Christ, they remained with Christ. They stayed. I remind you of John 6 again. I love that verse. It says in verse 66 that as a result of Jesus' word, many of the disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. But listen to this. Then Jesus said to the 12, "You do not want to go away also, do you? You do not want to leave, do you?" Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We have believed and come to know that you are the Holy One of God." In Peter's mind, this commitment to Christ was not conditional. In Peter's mind, there was nowhere else to go. Where will I go? There was no one who had the words of eternal life to Peter. Even though they were difficult for him to understand at times, and even though they required him to lose his life now, that he would gain it in eternity, and Peter struggled with at times, we know this, for he will deny Christ in a few short hours from this time in this passage. But he did not want to separate from Christ. He did not want to deny the Lord. He loved Christ. He wanted to remain with Christ. He saw nowhere else to go. And when questioned by Christ in his disobedience in John chapter 21, verse 17, you remember what Jesus said to him. He said, "Do you love me, Peter?" He said it three times. And on the third question, it says that Peter was grieved deeply. And he said, "Lord, you know all things. You know I love you. Even though I vacillate, even though I struggle at times, you know the truth of my heart." He struggled remaining at times, but he wanted to remain in Christ. He hated his sin when he defected or denied the Lord. And that's why it says he went out and he wept bitterly. He hated that his faith was fickle. He hated that he had denied him. But that is why he was restored, and Judas wasn't. He hated his sin. That was not the case for Judas. To him, it was all conditional. Judas, in effect, wound up hating Christ, not his sin. He hated Christ, not the sin that he had, because Christ didn't live up to his expectations. No doubt it started out good for Judas, but over time, Judas became angry, and Jesus did not measure up to what he wanted him to be. And when he saw that it wasn't going to work out the way he wanted, he was out. He was out. You know, might I say, many marriages begin like this in real life. When a couple stands at the altar and they say, I do, a lot of times they say, I do conditionally. I love you and will remain with you conditionally. As long as you make me feel happy, as long as things go well, as long as everything is going the way I want it to go, then I am in. But the minute things fall apart, I'm out. Beloved, we learn very quickly in this passage what it means to be a true Christian. You most certainly must pass the first test of faith in the objective Word of God. But it is absolutely essential and important to us that we pass the second test of what it means to be a Christian. When you ask yourself the question, is my faith real? Ask yourself the question, are you remaining in Christ? Are you in Christ? Are you still walking in Christ? Have you departed from Christ in your heart? Are you still committed to Christ in your heart? Can you relate to Peter? Can you relate to Peter? I mean, when he was asked, will you leave also? Can you respond like Peter? Lord, to whom shall we go? Where will I go? Beloved, I think really at its core in this bearing fruit as we're going to talk about abiding in Christ, we just have to ask the question, is this the starting place? Do you want to be in Christ? Do you see him as your all in all? That's really the beginning place. You can't see yourself going anywhere else. You may be pulled by the world's apparent glitter and glamour. You may be tempted and may even deny Christ in times of testing. But ultimately, you come back to the grace of Christ. You come back to Christ. This is, I think, a good starting point. Sometimes I think we get really like mystical about this abiding in Christ, and I think Christ is very clear on what it means to abide. But at its base level, at its core level, it's that you want to remain with Christ no matter what happens. And that's basically what Jesus is telling his disciples in John 15. You think about the context. By the time we come to this chapter 15 of John, just imagine everyone is left. All the multitudes have left. They've denied Christ. All of them have walked away. Judas is left to betray Christ. And here he is with his 11. And he doesn't want the same thing to happen to his 11 as has happened to the multitude and to Judas. And so he turns to his remaining disciples and he says, abide in me. Abide in me. Remain in me. Don't leave. Because if you do, the consequences are severe. Consequences will be you'll cease to bear fruit, verses 4 through 5. Verse 5, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. And if you cease to bear fruit, there is a severe consequence. There is the consequence of burning. Verse 6, if anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away as a branch and he dries up and they gather them and they cast them into the fire and they are burned. Very severe consequences. He's commanding his disciples to not be like the rest, to not be like Judas, which shows us that there is more to being a Christian than just believing in Christ. There is a lot more. It's not just that you remain in Christ, though that's great. It's not as if you just hang around the things of Christ. That is not just enough. Jesus wants you to abide and bear fruit. Notice what he says. Notice Beloved, how very clearly Jesus talks about this as a proof of our faith. Verse 8, my Father is glorified by this. Notice that you bear much fruit. And then look carefully. And so prove to be my disciples. Is it important to abide in Christ? What does it mean to be a Christian? You believe, but not only do you believe, you prove out your belief in Christ through the bearing of fruit. You know, really, that's ultimately, beloved, what it comes down to when we're talking about what it means to be a Christian. It really comes down to, ultimately, what's the proof? What's the proof of your faith in Christ? If you are a believer, a genuine believer, then it will show up with fruit in your life. You remain in Christ, and in remaining in the vine, you're going to bear fruit for Christ. And when your fruit is lacking in Christ, then the vine dresser will step in and prune you to bear more fruit. And this fruitfulness will prove that you are a genuine disciple of Christ. And beloved, this is the reason why God has saved you. Jump down to verse 16 of John chapter 15. Notice what it says. An amazing little passage there that sometimes we glance over. Look what it says. Jesus tells his 11, you did not choose me, but I chose you, and notice, appointed, and appointed you that you would go and bear fruit. And notice, and that your fruit would remain. What's the goal of Christ electing you unto salvation? It is that you would bear fruit, and that your fruit would remain. I love that truth. The reason your fruit remains is because you remain in Christ, and this is the key, and this is the other test for knowing whether you are a Christian or not. The first test, the objective test of faith, and secondly, the subjective test of faithfulness and fruitfulness. You must be faithful to Christ, and you must be fruitful for Christ. Now, I just want to bring this to your attention. I did call this the subjective test of faithfulness and fruitfulness. And I think this is important, because it's subjective. What do I mean by subjective? This is not like the objective test of faith. See, the word of Christ is objective. It's outside of you. It's fact. You just need to believe in the facts and the promises given to you in the gospel of Jesus Christ. But this fruit bearing is subjective. It has a subjective element to it, meaning it is subjective in the sense of the amount of fruit that a person will bear. It's subjective. There's nothing that really clearly delineates the amount of fruit that you will bear as a believer. It's not like the objective test of faith. Fruit bearing is subjective because it is internal, and it's based upon your discernment of the work of Christ in your life. It is internal. It's an internal act of God in the believer. It is actually the work of God that he does in your heart when he gives you the new birth and he regenerates you from the inside. It's something that you experience. It's something that's internal, but it is something that is definitely subjective. What do I mean by that? Well, it's not verifiable. I can't touch it. I can't see it. I can't identify it in the sense of actually seeing it. I can just see the fruit of it. I can see the outward working of it. When Christ makes you alive in him through the Holy Spirit, you're given the new birth. The Holy Spirit comes inside you and abides in you like he promised the disciples in John chapter 14, verse 17, where he says that the Holy Spirit was with them, but he would be in them. And in the Holy Spirit, he takes away your stony heart. He gives you a new heart, and he causes you to walk in his statutes and ordinances. But that is subjective in this sense. It's personal, it's experiential, and it's internal. I can't see it. I can't verify the internal work of God. All I can do is see the fruit of the work of God in your heart. Now, what makes this so subjective, beloved, is determining, as I said, what the amount of fruit should be in a person's life. How much fruit should there be? How much fruit should you bear if you're a believer? Each believer, it says in Scripture, has a measure of grace, a measure of faith, but not all believers bear the same amount of fruit. What does it say? Mark chapter 4, that some yield a crop 30, some yield a crop of 60 and 100-fold. It is different for every believer. And one of the problems that we can come up against with this fruit bearing, and I think this is important before we dissect what it means to be a fruit-bearing Christian. But one of the things that we can run into problems with this is we can get hung up on basing our salvation on the fruit that we bear. In other words, if you start to rest your salvation on how much fruit you're bearing, then what will happen to you is you will either be left incredibly frustrated and fearful when you look at your life and see little fruit, or then you look at your life and you see some fruit, but then you think about the motivation behind the fruit that you're bearing, and then you compare your fruit to Christ, or you compare it to others, you will see your own failure, and you start basing your salvation on the amount of fruit that you're bearing, and you will be incredibly frustrated and fearful. The other thing that could happen with this subjective test is if you get hung up on basing your salvation on the amount of fruit you bear, you can also, on the other side, become incredibly self-righteous and proud. Because what happens is you will compare yourself to others and you will think that you are bearing more fruit than they. And as my dad used to say to me, no matter how good you think you are, there is always someone better and there's always someone below you, right? In terms of your gifts and your abilities. Beloved, we have to be careful about this subjective test of faith by bearing of fruit. But all that said, even though each believer will not bear the same amount of fruit, Jesus does say that each believer, listen, will bear fruit. They will bear fruit. And this is the key. Jesus very clearly says that every genuine branch will bear fruit. That after he has declared you clean, you will bear fruit. Now the question is, what fruit? What fruit will you bear? What is the fruit that he is talking about? We don't have time to go into that, and that's what we're going to look at. What is the fruit that Christ expects to see in his believers? I think for now, the question that you and I need to answer is, are you a Christian? Are you a Christian? What is the test of your Christianity? How do you know that you are a genuine Christian? On what basis do you make the claim? What is your proof? What is the proof of your Christianity? Is it because you come to church? Is it because you serve in the church? Is it because you believe in the Word of God? Is it because you read the Scripture? Is it because you pray? What is the proof of your Christianity? Do you ultimately, I think the two tests, the question you ask yourself is, do you right now trust in the objective work of salvation on your behalf? Do you believe in Christ? Do you trust in his work on your behalf and not your own work to save yourself? And secondly, what is the nature of your faithfulness and fruitfulness to the Lord? Are you bearing fruit? Are you remaining in Christ? Do you want to remain and abide with Christ? And does this fruitfulness in your life manifest itself in your life? And are people convinced that you're walking with Christ? If you are not able to answer yes to those questions, both questions, then I think you need to ask yourself the question, are you really a Christian? Am I really saved? If you're not able to answer yes to either one of those questions, then I pray that you would repent and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, in the objective truth of what he has done on the cross for your behalf, that you trust him, turn from your sin, and ask him to give you a new life in Christ and start walking with him. Next week when we get together, we're going to go through this John chapter 15, and we're just going to look at and we're going to break down all the areas that Christ mentions of what he expects of his believers and how they're to bear that fruit out. It is really quite exciting. I will add one thing before we close. There's nothing in the passage that is negative in nature. It's all about positive bearing fruit, and it all resides to abiding in him. It's very encouraging.